As Mr. Outler noted in one of his addresses, that I am given sometimes to saying, let's get on with it, and that's what I propose to do today. We expressed appreciation to at least some of the people for making Ministers Week possible the first night. It would be quite a host to indicate all of those who worked to make it possible, including your coming here, for without you it would not be possible. So on that score, let's just settle for God bless us all. Now, your presence here this morning, which is the largest Thursday morning gathering we have had very nearly in my memory of 20 years of Ministers Week, I think says sufficient appreciation to Dr. Kennedy and to Dr. Outler for them. So that will do that one. Thirdly, my mind is with yours and your being interested in hearing more from Dr. Outler than about him at this point. So here he is.
I love fourth audiences more than anything else in the world. The first come from faith, the second for hope, the third from love, and the fourth to disprove my theory about final perseverance. And I say thank you to you and to all who have made this a memorable Ministers Week, to those who have brought so many different gifts to the same Lord in the same spirit. I thank particularly Sam Young and his work for us in music. He did something rather remarkable over in Atlanta in 1972. I live in two centuries, and I never can tell which one is which half the time. Afterwards, I told him that this was the first time I had ever been to Sam's Last Supper Club. And as for Joe Quillian, I claim to be a connoisseur of deans. I guess I know more deans, man and boy, than anybody now living and practicing the business of theological education. He and Luther Weigel would top the list of all the good ones I've known. And now, from preaching, I turn to meddling. Going on to perfection, holiness of heart and life. In a typical annual conference session, there are always some things to rejoice my heart, some things to make me either wince or snort, but only one that often makes me cringe. That's when the class, to be received into full connection, stand before the conference, the bishop, and God, to answer those quaint old questions that Wesley put to his first lay assistants, which is to say, they are addressed to all converted Christians who can answer yes to the first question, have you faith in Christ? Second question, are you going on to perfection? Third, do you expect to be made perfect in love in this life? Four, are you earnestly striving for it? Now, there are two reasons for my cringing after all these years. The first is that among the people involved, if you count the whole conference to which those questions are also addressed, plus the ordinance, there's a scandalously small fraction who really understand what is being asked and answered. And sometimes that fraction is not always out there in the conference general membership. The result is that what should be one of the great peak experiences of any conference session and in the lives of these ordinands barely skirts the edge of mumbo jumbo, sometimes slides over it into hypocrisy. And yet these three are the most distinctively Wesleyan questions in the list. They are meant deliberately to measure off the height and depth of one's Christian commitment. The proper response of the conference to a truly affirmative response from the ordinand should be right on, hallelujah. And yet more than once, I have heard them asked and answered in no better than a perfunctory fashion and once or twice explained away. Now, my other reason for cringing is that this particular ritual always recalls the greatest tragedy in Methodist history, how we lost our original tradition of holiness of heart and life and the Wesleyan doctrine of holiness. My mind runs back over that painful 19th century conflict whose ironic outcome was that the keystone arch of Wesley's theology became a pebble in the shoes of standard brand Methodists, while a distorted version of Wesley's doctrine of holiness became a shibboleth of self-righteousness for a pious minority who professed themselves holier than the rest of us. It was this conflict and that outcome that left the average Methodist, and many above average, acutely allergic even to the words holiness, sanctification, perfection, perfect love. There's this occasional fantasy I keep having of a scientific poll with computers and experts and actuarial generalizations and categorical conclusions and the whole bit, in which a series of groups in the UMC are double-blinded on these questions of perfection. For example, how many bishops still expect to be made perfect in love in this life? And how many other Methodists expect how many bishops and which bishops so to be perfected? The computer would blow a fuse if one claimed that he already was. How many bureaucrats and curialists, how many journalists, and how would these correlate with their respective portfolios? How many professors of what subjects? How many pastors collated against which seminaries they attended and when and what majors? How many lay folk divided by jurisdiction, sex, race, age, and all these other quotas that we are now becoming familiar with as a kind of a knee-jerk reflex? Now, I always come out of this fantasizing with a sad, grim smile, because almost any results would be doubly misleading. On the one hand, there are more Methodists closer to Wesley's sense of perfection than would admit to it or are even aware of it. Yesterday afternoon, Ms. Perkins said, "What are you going to talk about tomorrow?" And I said, "I'm going to talk about holiness." She said, "Who's holy?" And you could just see all her memories and all her sensitivities. And I said, just to quote the old man, loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor with your best intentions. Well, you say, well, then I would be holy. And I said, yeah, that's the point. And on the other hand, even where a doctrine of holiness is openly professed, it is more often than not a distortion of the Wesleyan doctrine. And this helps to reinforce the phobias that the rest of us Methodists have about holiness and what we think it means. Thus, by multiple ironies, we have been deprived of a vital part of our Wesleyan heritage and have been sadly impoverished thereby, both in our Christian spirituality and in our vaunted endeavors in social reform and the Christian Revolution. This is why to commend holiness in a company such as this is enough to give a man the uneasy feeling that he is already overexposed to misunderstanding. And this puts me in mind of the story in Rome about Monsignor Roncalli before he became Pope. Actually, when he was nuncio in Paris. At a banquet for the diplomatic corps, the nuncio was seated next to a buxom lady whose stylish gown had been designed by a minimalist or a maximalist, if you see such things in such a way. Now, when the fruit course was served, she declined, whereupon Monsignor Roncalli urged her to try an apple, explaining when she asked him why she should that it was an apple that helped Eve to realize her condition. Now, my comfort and courage in this venture come from the undeniable fact that Wesley believed and taught an explicit doctrine of holiness as the goal and crown of the Christian life, and that out of this explicit doctrine of holiness as such a crown came a genuine social transformation of the people involved and of the society involved. And if you have trouble with this, the burden of proof is actually on you. If that is, you profess to be a Wesleyan at all, to explain why you've rejected or neglected what he regarded not only as essential, but as climactic. His irreducible minimum of Christian fundamentals were just three, as we have already seen: sin and repentance, that is to say, self-knowledge before God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid. 2, justification and pardon, that is to say, genuine assurance and the life in such an assurance of pardon. And 3, holiness of heart and life, or holiness and a life conformable to the saint. Sanctification, perfect love, Christian perfection are also many synonyms for holiness, and Wesley rang the changes on this theme throughout his whole evangelistic career, insisting that it was the special mission of the Methodist to hold and to spread this doctrine of scriptural holiness throughout the land. It is important, therefore, always to start with Wesley's first conversion of 1725. That conversion to the goal of holy living, and to remember that he never abandoned this goal thereafter. The seed of the idea had been planted in his mind in the Epworth Parsonage by Susanna, one of whose favorite devotional texts was Lorenzo Scupoli's, or as was then thought, Juan de Castanitza's, Spiritual Struggle. The seed had flowered under the stimulus of Jeremy Taylor, Thomas A. Kempis, William Law, Richard Lucas, and others. But the idea of perfection as a dynamic process with a flying goal began to take its mature form when Wesley finally found his way back to the great devotional traditions of Eastern Orthodoxy, of Clement of Alexandria and Gregory of Nyssa and Macarius of Egypt and others. The first fruits of these discoveries may be seen in the one great sermon we know of before 1738, and I've mentioned this before, but it is vitally important. The Circumcision of the Heart, written in December of 1732 and preached in St. Mary's, the University Church, on January 1st, 1733. It was not New Year's on January 1st in 1733 then. Not enough attention has been paid to the fact that Wesley never discarded this sermon or even recast it. It turns up in its original text, but out of chronological order, now in a new theological and ethical order, as number 13 in Sermons on Several Occasions, volume 2, 1748. Now, it's true, however, that in those years, 1725 to 38, he consistently got holiness or pure intention in the wrong relationship to justification, namely as a preparation for justification. Bishop George Bull and Tillotson and other Anglicans between Bull and Tillotson had done the same thing, and Wesley would berate them for it later on in a Latin sermon that he prepared for the BD that Oxford declined to give him. That's a story to be worked out one of these days. One of the decisive shifts in his 1738 transformation was the reversal of this order. After that, justification always stands first, without any antecedent holiness or merit of any sort as a necessary precondition to man's salvation. Our natural sinful state, posse peccari, can be dealt with only by God's sheer gratuitous mercy granted on the ground of Christ's mediatorial merit. Then and only then can anything like new birth and Christian nurture begin the process of posse non peccari. And the crown of this nurturing process is sanctification, the mature man in Christ. This was the crucial issue on which Wesley and Whitfield began to differ almost as soon as the revival had begun. It was the point on which Wesley and Count Zinzendorf clashed and finally parted company. It's easy for us to miss the originality of this Wesleyan view. Here was a great evangelist preaching up the sola fide. So what else is new about that? And at the very same time, teaching his converts to go on to perfection and to expect it in this life. His critics, Anglicans, dissenters, evangelicals in the Church of England, were quick to notice this strange move and to seize upon it as the proof of Wesley's inconsistency or of his theological befuddlement. Actually, it was another of his characteristic third alternatives, maybe his most original one. In this view, the stages of the unfolding Christian life may be laid out in something like the following sequence, though it is not a sequence on a calendar or a sequence on a clock. One, contrition and repentance, which is to say, true self-understanding. Two, justification by faith alone, with Christ's atonement as the meritorious, but not the formal cause. Remember, this was the crux of the quarrel with the Calvinists. Three, regeneration, new birth, issuing in four, Christian nurture in intensive small encounter groups with no carpets and no nonsense, looking toward five, maturation into holiness, always in two dimensions, internal holiness, which is your love of God, and external holiness, which is your effective love of your neighbor, that is to say, every person. And all of this climaxed by six, the perfect love of God and neighbor as the Spirit's greatest gift. Sanctification by faith alone, as much as justification ever was. And yet, as Wesley never ceased to exist, none of these stages is static or finished or accomplished. None of them so assured that one may not lapse from it by unbelief or willful sin. What mattered most was that the process has a foreseeable goal and a consistent character. One, love of God and neighbor. Two, trust in Christ and the sufficiency of His grace. Three, joy. Joy that comes from the indwelling Spirit. This is holy living, to love God and neighbor with all your heart, to trust securely in Christ's merit, and to live joyously in the Spirit. But this vital linkage between faith alone and holy living was forever being misconstrued, and Wesley was forever being baffled by its misconstruction. He understood it. Why didn't the others? Somehow he could never grasp the fact that people formed by the traditions of Latin Christianity were bound to understand perfection as perfectus, perfected, as some sort of finished state of completed growth, ne plus ultra, than which no whicher. For him, certainly since his own discoveries of the early fathers, perfection meant perfecting with further horizons of love, further penetrations into grace, further participation in God, always opening up beyond any given level of spiritual attainment. This seems so obvious to him that he allowed himself a large swig of triumphalism in commenting on it. It has been frequently observed, says he in the Sermon on God's Vineyard, that in the Reformation time, very few were clear in their judgment, both with regard to justification and sanctification. Many who have spoken and written admirably well concerning justification had no clear conception, nay, were totally ignorant of the doctrine of sanctification. Who has wrote more ably than Martin Luther on justification by faith alone? And who was more ignorant of the doctrine of sanctification or more confused in his conceptions of it? On the other hand, how many writers of the Romish Church, as Francis Sales, that would be St. Francois de Sales, and Juan de Castanitza, that would be Lorenzo Scupoli, have wrote strongly and scripturally on sanctification, who nevertheless were entirely unacquainted with the true nature of justification, insomuch that the whole body of their divines at the Council of Trent totally confound sanctification and justification together. But it has pleased God to give the Methodist a full and clear knowledge of each and the wide difference between them. Regeneration, the new birth, change of heart, is a concurrent effect alongside justification. This goes back to Melanchthon's famous phrase of causa concurrens. The sense of God's unmerited favor prompts an inner transformation, a new disposition toward God and neighbor, a new self-understanding and a new outlook. Even so, this is only the threshold of sanctification. The Christian life goes on from here in a dynamic process of nurture, piety, activity, and of expectation that what is imputed in justification will be imparted in the Christian life and its fulfillment. This is Christian perfection, to be made perfect in love in this life, even if only in the hour of death, which was where Wesley usually put it on the calendar, which was too late for a fair number of his people. It is then, says he, a great blessing given to this people, this is the Methodist people, that as they do not speak or think of justification so as to supersede sanctification, so neither do they think or speak of sanctification so as to supersede justification. They take care to keep each in its own place, laying equal stress on one and on the other. They know God has joined these together, and it is not for man to put them asunder. Therefore, they maintain with equal zeal and diligence the doctrine of free, full, present justification on the one hand, and of entire sanctification both of heart and life on the other, being as tenacious of inward holiness as any mystic, or of outward holiness as any Pharisee. Who then is a Christian according to the light which God hath vouchsafed to this Methodist people? He that being justified by faith hath peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and at the same time is born again, born from above, born of the Spirit, inwardly changed from the image of the devil to that image of God wherein he was created. He that finds the love of God shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost which is given unto him, and whom this love sweetly constrains to love his neighbor, that is every man as himself. He that has learned of his Lord to be meek and lowly in heart and in every state to be content. He in whom is that whole mind, all those tempers which are also in Christ Jesus. He that abstains from all appearances of evil in his actions and that offends not with his tongue. He that walks in all the commandments of God and in all his ordinances blameless. He that in all his intercourse with men does to others as he would they should do to him, and in his whole life and conversation, whether he eats or drinks or whatsoever he doeth all to the glory of God. What sort of a church it would be if that was an actual description. This is Wesley's doctrine of holiness of heart and life in his own words. Its development, apart from this statement, is marked out in a series of five landmark sermons over the 6-decade span of his ministry. One is the circumcision of the heart, which, as we have already seen, is his first full definition of holy living. Two, Christian perfection, which was a sermonic essay never preached, first published in 1741 with the encouragement of the Lord Bishop of London, Edmund Gibson, who could tell the holy motif when he saw it and thought that this was a good sample of it. Number three is sin in believers, which is something of an afterthought added in 1763 to correct the mistaken interpretations of Christian perfection as if it implied sinless perfection. It doesn't and never did for John Wesley. Number four is the Lord Our Righteousness in 1765, which marks the final parting of the ways between Wesley and the Calvinists, which is to say a majority of the evangelicals in the Church of England and most of the nonconformists. The issue, as we have seen, is between formal cause and meritorious cause of justification. Now, this sounds like a quibble, to most people until you probe it more closely, like reading the text of the Council of Trent on justification, like reading Bellarmine's essay on justification, like reading Davenant and Downham. This is enough to keep you from saying, well, it's not that much of a quibble for me. Actually, it's the same issue as between imputation and impartation, between predestination and prevenience. Formal cause implies predestination. That is, formal cause as defined in the Lambeth Articles or in Dort or in any of the great Calvinist soteriologists. Meritorious cause in Trent and Bellarmine and Lucas and Wesley means synergism. The first is Protestant, the second is Catholic. And Wesley, after a full generation of effective evangelical preaching of justification, continues in this sermon to insist that Christ's death is the meritorious cause of our justification, but not the formal cause, which he takes to be God's primordial covenant, that those who believe shall be saved and those who refuse shall not. The last sermon in this series, number 5, is the last of Wesley's published sermons. It's on the wedding garment. Now, I'm a little embarrassed to report to you that it was just a year ago, after 15 years poking around with this man, that I discovered that this particular parable had been a sort of shibboleth between the partisans of sola fide and holy living for 200 years. Everybody that was anybody and that wanted to take his stand on this issue preached a sermon on the wedding garment. What does it signify? To the Calvinist, of course, it meant the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness flung as a cover over the filthy rags of our unrighteousness. To the Anglicans generally, it signified holiness itself, that is to say, the Christian moral character that is attained by God's gift of grace and in obedience to his demands for holy living. With death only months away, Wesley restates the view first fixed in 1725 that the wedding garment signifies holiness, holy living, neither more nor less, that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And there's a splendid role that the notion of the visio Dei, the vision of God, plays in Wesley's eschatological thought. Or have you ever preached on this parable? And if so, what in the world did you do with it? Have you ever heard it preached on? What happened to the wedding garment or to the sermon? Now, holiness as a vision of the human potential was an easily distorted notion, and a promptly distorted notion. And you can see Wesley struggling with its misunderstandings in his plain account of Christian perfection as believed and taught by the Reverend Mr. John Wesley from the year 1725 to 1765. That is to say, the first edition, which was in 1766. Then he kept updating it, and every time he updated it, he kept the same first date and then put a new last date. That is to say, always the plain account of Christian perfection begins in 1725, and the last touch the old man put to it was in 1789, which makes quite a stretch. There's also that wonderful little pamphlet of 1762 entitled Cautions and Directions Given to the Greatest Professors in the Methodist Societies, and this is not a memorandum to the seminaries. For the professors were those professors of perfection, and they are given 6 highly relevant advices. 1, against self-righteousness and pride. 2, against pride's daughter, enthusiasm. which is defined as grasping for happiness without submitting oneself to the necessary preconditions. 3, against antinomianism, which would best be translated nowadays by doing your own thing regardless. 4, against sins of omission, best explained, and certainly in my own condition, by saying that you just plain get tired and suppose that what you've done already must be nearly enough. That's precisely the ground of the sins of omission. And 6, against schism, which has very little to do with ecclesiastical ruptures and a great deal to do with pious cantankerousness, so that there can be an enormous tragedy of schism inside a church that hasn't got any intention of falling apart. Now, there's no doubt that these cautions and directions were timely. They were called for by actual cases of self-righteousness and spiritual elitism. Indeed, it was just this syndrome of self-righteousness in the holiness people that led mainstream lukewarm Methodists finally to throw the Wesleyan baby of true holiness out with the second blessing, bathwater. Now, I don't have to tell you that nowadays we are in another valley of decision. New versions of holiness, Pentecostalism, enthusiasm, charismatic renewal, spiritual elitism are abroad in the land. The reason I had to miss Dr. Kennedy's lecture last night was that I was over with the Episcopalians introducing a Roman Catholic cardinal to them, and some of the local RCs, and the Cardinal Sinens then proceeded to explain what charismatic renewal really was, and I could hear John Wesley, and I could feel my mind whirling, and I went back to that moment in the Tribune in St. Peter's when the Catholics started discussing Chapter 4 of the Constitution on the Church, the universal call to holiness. And after they had got into it a while, I began to realize this is where we came in. And I said to Bishop Corson, "You know, they're singing our song." And he said, "Huh?" Now, the point is that all of this charismatic hoopla or renewal are spreading the usual confusion and acrimony that seem to come along with religious upheavals generally. That's a problem in my doctrine of providence that I'm going to get worked out one of these days, or later on ask somebody up there if I should make it. Many UMC leaders, bishops, cathedral preachers, bureaucrats are reacting very much like the Anglican hierarchy reacted to the Methodists in the 18th century. And we don't even have the paraphernalia that they had. There are hyper-pituitary Christians, and there are people with overcharged doses of spirituality that are in our midst, and they are divisive. But then so also were the early Methodists. Now, why should I be upset, or as upset as I am, when a tongue speaker or a Jesus freak tells me in a patronizing tone that I'm unsaved or that he is holier than I, as several have? Now, for one thing, and obviously, my spiritual pride and personal vanity are offended, which means, alas, that he's partially right. But the real tragedy is that most of us have never grasped Wesley's crucial distinction between the ordinary gifts, the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, healings, tongues, prophecy, discernment of spirits, and whatnot, and the ordinary fruits of the Spirit, which are given to norm the extraordinary gifts. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, fidelity, gentleness, and self-control. There are many people in the world whose extraordinary gifts of the Spirit outmatch mine by a good deal, and I ought to rejoice in this more than I do. Even so, I am an authorized judge of their extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, not by my extraordinary gift of discernment of spirit, but by my authority to ask them if the fruits of the Spirit are being born in their lives, their witness, their intention, and in their edification of the people of God. And they must be... they must be willing to have their extraordinary gifts, which I wish I had, to be judged by the ordinary Christian virtues normative for all converted Christians, but normative for all converted Christians, including those of us who are holier than those who are holier than we. The moment one is impatient with another's spiritual progress or unkind or ungentle from either side, pietist denouncing the activist, activist scorning the pietist, in that moment folk have backslidden into substandard Christianity, no matter what their professions and performances may be. Let me learn to rejoice in all extraordinary gifts and seek them by the surprising effects of the Spirit's power. Let them learn to repent of their spiritual pride. Let us both cultivate the ordinary fruits of the Spirit and enjoy them wherever they are found. If the UMC cannot provide as welcome a home for her right-wing Montanists, who really are nuisances, I know, as much as she has for her left-wing prophets, she will have proved herself less Catholic than Wesley or St. Paul ever supposed the church could be and still deserve the name. We know, or our liberal forefathers knew, the distortions of the Wesleyan doctrine of holiness that led to its disrepute and abandonment. Wesley himself did not use the phrase sinless perfection with its simplistic view of the posse non peccare, but he didn't protect himself against it as carefully as he might have. And so it turned up in the Methodist holiness movement as a shift from the notion of perfecting perfection over to the claim of perfected perfection. Then developed a very dubious distinction, still insisted on in holiness circles, between a perfect heart and a perfect character. For example, in the current manual of the Church of the Nazarene, page 52, paragraph 36, this distinction is emphasized. The perfect heart is obtained, it says, in an instant, the result of entire sanctification. But a perfect character is the result of a growth in grace. There's a good deal of confusion here, and we would do well if we were even able to engage in theological dialogue about this. But much closer home, it is fairly clear, to me at least, that Article 11 in paragraph 69 of our present doctrinal statement from the former EUB Confession of Faith is closer to 19th century pietist distortions of the doctrine of sanctification than to Wesley's own doctrine. Either way, we've got a problem. Now, I'm not about to pretend to be the first man since Wesley to understand what he meant by holiness of heart and life. Lindstrom, Flew, Sangster, you know the literature. But the fact is that modern American Methodists have relegated this doctrine to the margin of their interests as if it were just another of Wesley's crotchets, like his belief in witchcraft, which could conceivably make him more popular now than his doctrine of holiness. And this seems to me all the more tragic because after all my days and nights of sitting up with this old man, hearing him and asking him questions, I've come to believe that he's got something that all of us need, a view that is as contemporary as T.A. and much more realistic, a doctrine that is truly ecumenical, a synthesis of the evangelical and Catholic traditions at their respective very best. This vision of the Christian life, complex in many ways but simple at the core, might very well lead us toward that renewal of the church that we keep talking about and praying for and yet are denied because of our spiritual confusions. What seems obvious to everyone is that Wesley was obsessed with ideas of Christian discipline and duty. His general rules and his rules for the assistants and the rules for the lay helpers and the rules for stewards, his incessant moralistic exhortations all combined to give a picture of the prototypical moralist and legalist that we know all too well and have become ourselves all too often. Sometimes I think that if we need a new coat of arms for the Methodist Church, it might very well have a general conference resolution or one from the WCC or NCC or wherever those things come from. A general conference resolution rampant over a local congregation dorm with the Latin motto underneath, Possumus non peccare. We can do it if we try. Now, in any case, it does seem at first glance that Wesley must have been a deontologist in ethics, forever asking about the ought in moral issues and one's Christian duty and all of that. Now, there's one thing that the history of ethics makes perfectly clear, if you'll pardon the expression. And that is that deontology and Christian perfection do not readily mix. Take Kant, Wesley's younger contemporary, who was so certain that the ought and the is do not coincide in this life ever, that rationalist as he was, he concluded that there has to be a heavenly life where duty and happiness do coexist as they ought to coexist. Now take a closer look at Wesley, and a surprising fact emerges. It surprised me when I first realized what I was seeing, though I had been seeing it for many years before I saw it. This man was a eudaimonist, convinced and consistent all his life. All his emphases on duty and discipline are auxiliary and instrumental to his main concern for human happiness, blessedness, joy, and all the rest. He believed, as Aquinas and Erasmus and Richard Lucas before him and a whole raft, that all our truly human aspirations are oriented toward happiness. The best end which any creature can pursue is happiness in God, as he says in The Righteousness of Faith, section 2, paragraph 9. The human tragedy, therefore, is that men seek happiness, as they must, in false values that leave them unhappy, in earthly quests that leave them frustrated, whether attained or not. Wesley uses a wealth of illustrations and allusions to make this crucial point over and over again, that only misery follows false loves and false values. The world is awash with unhappiness, and always this is the effect of misplaced affections, misconceived goals, the tragic futility of self-love curving back upon itself and into itself. In 100 different ways, Wesley repeats the thesis. Human unhappiness in any and all of its forms comes from setting our love of creation above our love of the Creator, our love of self above the love of neighbor. But this is a generic definition of unholiness. True love corrupted by false loves. Thus he can argue that only the holy are truly happy. Only the hallowed life is truly joyful. Only the truly loving are blessed and happy and joyful. The human potential is not self-fulfilling. In any case, it is bracketed by transience and death. All our truly human aspirations are self-transcending. They point to the love of God and neighbor as their true norms. But this is the essence of holiness. Inward holiness is our love of God, the love of God above all else and all else in God. Outward holiness is our love of the neighbor. All God's children, every accessible human being to whom we might be of some significant service or some insignificant service. There's a lot of loose talk nowadays about having to love ourselves in order to be able to love others, as if this were the proper exegesis of the Golden Rule. Now, there's a vital grain of truth here. Self-loathing on whatever account corrupts all our relations to others. And people who loathe themselves loathe others even when they go around mouthing about how I love you. But there's also a danger. One can see it in the mounting tide of narcissism in pop psychotherapy and in the rising vogue for public ego trips in our pop culture, spiking the football after you've made a touchdown. Loving myself in order to love you is likely to deceive us both. It'll get ends and means of our moral intentions hopelessly confused. In Wesley's case, the patterns of interrelationship are plain. In 50 places, he sums up holy living, holiness, sanctification, Christian perfection in words like these. This is from The Important Question, one of his later sermons. What is religion then? It's easy to answer if we consult the oracles of God. According to these, it lies in one single point. It is neither more nor less than love. It is the love which is the fulfilling of the law, the end of the commandment. Religion is the love of God and of our neighbor, that is, every man, woman, and child under heaven. And this is happiness and joy as well, the truest and most enduring joy that men can ever know. We have 54 quotes where Wesley explicitly pairs off happy and holy, or vice versa, and the correlation is constant throughout his works, throughout his career. Now, it's odd, isn't it, that so many of us are quite accustomed to the terms happy and unhappy, and yet we think that words like holy and sanctified are so otherworldly that we wouldn't want to be seen dead with them or have them said about us when we are dead. Now, if I ask you if you were happy, your answer might be yes or no, but at least you would understand my concern. But if I ask you if you were holy, You would think I had looped. But would it be impertinent for me to ask if you love God as far as you are aware of your best intention? Or if the answer to that is no, are you genuinely now repentant? And if you were to answer at all, any answer you gave would reflect your ideas about inward holiness in Wesley's sense. And then if I could go on to ask, do you love all other people? That is to say, are you intelligently and actively concerned for their well-being, not just strokes for folks? Are you intelligently and actively concerned for their true well-being as far as your understanding, intentions, resources, and actions are concerned? Then any answer you gave here would expose your ideas of outward holiness. Both answers combined would give an accurate readout of your concept of true happiness. To love God is not merely a friendly feeling toward the ground of being, nor a mood of prayer and piety toward the man upstairs. It is rather an awareness of our radical dependence upon God's grace and our gladness that this should be so. It means a sense of holy presence and of security and warmth and upholding in that presence. It means our recognition of God's upholding love and our gratitude for His love. It means serenity in the face of death because of our confidence that God's love cannot be conquered or canceled by death. And most of all, it means having no other gods of our own. The first commandment is also the last. But we cannot love God at will. And that's the fallacy of the posse non peccari. And we'd best not confound any sort of mystical exaltation, religious highs, and things like that with authentic faith, love, and holiness. This is why holy living is not, strictly speaking, a human initiative or any part of sinful man's natural capacity to initiate. It is not at bottom the posse non peccari, but something very much more positive and human. We love Him because He first loved us. It is God's initiative that makes possible our response and that prescribes and guides the means and ends toward which that response is oriented. It is His self-presentation in Christ that frees us to accept His acceptance of us. It is His saving work in our justification that sets us to work in valid ethical endeavors, personal, social, revolutionary. Thus, the sola fide is still the threshold of holiness in heart and life and of human happiness here and hereafter. Wesley analyzes this in a remarkable trio of sermons on the law established through faith. Faith stands first, but not as an end in itself, nor is it a meritorious act. Rather, faith is a means in order to love, just as love is in order to goodness. Just as goodness is in order to happiness, which is what God made us for to begin with. Likewise, our love of neighbor, if it is to be more than benevolent feeling, follows from our love of God. Love of neighbor is a function of our concern to hallow all of life, all its occasions, great and small. It's a part of It's our part in answering the Lord's prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." I wish the next time we'd do some liturgical revisions, we could get that thing punctuated right. The comma belongs after on earth, not before. In any case, I'd feel easier with the pietists if their neighborly love weren't so self-selective of their own kind. I'd feel easier about the activists if their neighborly love weren't so ruthless and so determined to do me good, whether or not it is what I would be glad to have been done good to, for, or by. The only love I've ever known that I've trusted and felt sustained by was from God, through men and women and children whose love was unselfish. That is, people who loved me gracefully. This is indeed what I mean by love. And all of us have been blessed by it, most of us far beyond our deservings and our gratitude. It is grace-filled love that helps us become human and that nourishes our humanity. This is why there's so much joy in John Wesley and in the Wesleyan tradition of holiness of heart and life. So much joy in a man who was taught from his infancy to hold his emotions in check and whose temperament was remarkably cool even in the midst of violent emotions he managed to stir up. He was not the exuberant type, and he deplored all flippancy and gossip. This is why he has been easier for me to study than he would have been to live with. And yet, there is this strange, insistent cheerfulness and high spirits that keep breaking through his knit-browed earnestness. He was, I finally come to realize, a happy man in his own sense of happiness. The human affects of loving God and neighbor, praising God and serving all mankind. And this joyousness of his and of his brother Charles even more was infectious. It became a part of the Methodist tradition, its hymnody, its distinctive lifestyle. Some of it remains in the tradition, sometimes trivialized, sometimes faked. But what a wonder it would be if we could recover such a tradition's inner springs. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father's redemptive love, making life holy and happy in and by the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, then we'd have no trouble with those questions about going on to perfection, expecting it in this life and earnestly striving after it. Wesley died happy and singing. The hymn was a familiar one to everybody in that little room in the house on City Road that so many of you have visited. It was Isaac Watts' version of The Art of Holy Dying that Wesley had so long taught his people as the crowning glory of the art of holy living. And it's the hymn we will conclude with in a moment. I'll praise my Maker while I've breath. But this was only a reiteration in extremis of what he had always said the breath of life is for, and what it had been for him, throughout that whole incredible career. God has made us for himself. Our first and last end is to love him and to enjoy him forever. This is holiness of heart and life. This was Wesley's witness in life and death. Fittingly enough, it was also a last reprise of the theme of that very first conversion long, long ago. I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall near be past, while life and thought and being last, and immortality endures. Amen.